There's no psalm like Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the whole book of Lamentations distilled into a few verses. I remember years ago at General Assembly, a very dear friend and fellow minister, Roger Ramsey, who actually was a very, very close friend of the previous pastor here, John Hills. Roger was and the two are connected, a man who'd had physical affliction from his youth. He literally had more days in which he was physically afflicted than when he was well. And it's no coincidence he was one of the most gifted preachers I've ever heard. I mean, this man would open up his heart. And he was not really far from death when he was at the assembly and was asked to speak for one of the devotional times. And of course, everybody wondered what Roger Ramsey would open from the Word of God. And his text was what I think is really the best translation in verse 18. "You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me." And as the old King James has it, "and darkness is my closest friend." And it's amazing how we preached Christ from that text. It was stirring. Psalm 88, and I want you to, one of the reasons I chose this, that the theme of darkness is going to come up a lot. Three times in this passage, darkness is referred to. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God, Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. And I should add at this point, ask yourself, what is this picture? My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah, stop and think about that. What is this picture? You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. Literally, you've made me an abomination to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, what is this picture? Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my closest friend. I submit to you, that's a picture of one thing only. We'll come to that. And then please, the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, just one verse. At verse 8, and this is page 1225 in your pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Let's pray. Father, grant the Holy Spirit to open these things up to us, using certainly the illustrations from Pilgrim's Progress, but above all, opening up your word as it does deal with both what Bunyan calls memorably doubting castle and giant despair, for the sake of Jesus, in whom there's no despair, and in whom all the promises are yes and amen. Amen. Please be seated. It's been a month since we were in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and now Hopeful. Remember that Faithful has been ushered into Glory and Vanity Fair, and now Christian's with Hopeful. And there's that delightful little section, almost an interlude, in which Christian and Hopeful are frisking around and enjoying the river of God and the river of the water of life. And while Bunyan doesn't say it here, clearly he's dealing with the benefits of a Lord's Day. In which we could use it this way: the Lord's Day is a day of personal revival. At least it's meant to be. We fellowship with the saints, we partake of the Lord's Supper, we see God's work, we hear professions of faith, we hear the Word of God preach. All these happen, and they're meant to be times of personal revival. And it is a time of personal revival for Christian and for Hopeful. And if you could put it this way, it's as they go in this, it's sort of like Sunday carried into the early part of the week. Now, the reason I say that is that I believe unique in Pilgrim's Progress, the only place you hear this, Bunyan is going to use some day references in a little bit. He's going to use a Wednesday, a Thursday, and a Friday, and a Saturday. So we're assuming that this is a Sunday, Monday, and a Tuesday, okay, in which there's this personal revival that they relish and that they feed on it for several days, and you all know what that experience is. You know, there's Lord's Days, and they're all special, and then there's Lord's Days, and they're really, really special. I mean, come on, Zeki and his family are here. We've prayed for them for years. Pastor Zeki's a close friend of the congregation, and we see them finally reunited after three and a half years apart. And you clearly God did this, and we come together, and we hear our brother preach the word, and we fellowship. I mean, that's really drinking of the river of God and the water of life. And you know, you come to a Monday and say, "Wow, that was just thrilling." And then the early part of the week, and then maybe things change a little bit toward the end of the week. You know, you go to a Bible conference. Remember our Bible conference days years ago, and special speakers would come, and we'd have several days in which the Word of God was taught. It was just thrilling when we had this. Or young people, they come back from Boardwalk Chapel after a week there, and I mean, you know, they're like a bunch of firecrackers ready to pop. That's what they're like. It's a personal revival that comes. But saints find out not infrequently that after times of real ups, there are times of real down. I don't know about you, but I find that some of my greatest temptations from remaining indwelling sin come after an exhilarating, thrilling time of personal revival. And whether that's just because we're tired as a result, or the devil is in overdrive, or whatever, time of peculiar temptation and vulnerability can come after times of spiritual highs. And that's what I think Bunyan has primarily in view when he speaks of Bypath Meadow that we covered last time. Primarily, what I think he has in view is this. We dealt with a lot of different Bypath Meadows in the Christian life. But it's interesting that Christian and Hopeful they're just enjoying the good things of God. And then the road gets a little bit rough again, and they don't really want to go on the straight and narrow way. And so they look over the stile, and that would take them out of the way, and they said, "Hey, it's softer here." And so they decide to take the path that isn't the straight and the narrow path. And brothers and sisters, listen carefully. The scriptures talk about putting to death the deeds of the body all the time. The work of the old word, mortification of sin. And if you and I are not about the work constantly of the ruthless work of putting sin to death all the time, sin will work ruthlessly to put you to death. Now, this is what happens when they go into out of the narrow way. They come to an area that is soft, and it is what I think Bunyan uses to depict the pleasures of sin. The pleasures of sin are for a season, but they are the pleasures of sin. Think with me about some of them. The pleasure of advancement by self-effort and strength and skill, which leads to pride. And pride goes before destruction. See? It seems good at first. Wow, I'm riding high in what I'm doing. And then sin comes in with pride, and then afterwards the fall. The pleasure of a fantasy about someone of the opposite sex, or sadly for too many today, someone of the same sex. And then the sin of an affair, and the scars that come to the person and to so many others as a result. Liberty, praise God for Christian liberty, which begins to not just use substances lawful in themselves, but begins to abuse substances lawful in themselves, leading to bondage, the pleasures of sin for a season, success that people have that leads them to a stubbornness or an unwillingness to listen, and a haughty spirit precedes a fall. The way of the transgressor is hard, or too painfully in our culture today, sometimes legitimate anger becomes illegitimate rage and fury and murder. See, the pleasures of these things we indulge in and for a time, the pleasures of sin are but for the season. So the scriptures tell us, be sure your sin, particular sin, will find you out. The way of the transgressor is hard. And you know, this is the last thing most churches will preach. This is definitely not seeker sensitive. It doesn't make you happy, but it's true. In an age in which, to say the least, we have very, very light views of sin, we need a good dose of an emphasis on the fact that sin is indeed the plague of plagues. Okay, so this is what is in view here. They have indulged in bypath meadow, and we'll just put it this way, going out of the narrow way, fill in the blanks the way you want, and now Bunyan is going to talk about what happens here. So I'll give you number one tonight, the story. The story, as we come to, not all of it, but at least the first part of Doubting Castle and Giant Despair. So the story. Number two, here's an interesting point. You can try to figure it out. Sometimes not. You'll find out what that means a little bit later. So you got the story, and then sometimes not. And then Psalm 88. Okay, I know that begins with a P, but we pronounce it with an S, but it'll help you remember it. The story, sometimes not, and then Psalm 88. So let's go back now. Christian and hopeful, and this, see, here's the way Bunyan describes what has happened. Appropriate as we hear about what's happened in South Carolina. They're not in the highway, and after a while, the floodwaters had risen much higher around them and made the way back more dangerous, and it's dark. And then Bunyan adds, then I understood that it is easier going out of the way when we are there than going into the way when we're out. And Christian and hopeful make every effort to go back to the narrow way, But it was so dark, and the floodwaters had risen so high that in such an attempt they could have easily been drowned 9 or 10 times. What a mess. Having at last found refuge in a small shelter. And notice how grace is always present here. Having found refuge in a small shelter, Christian and Hopeful sat down there awaiting daybreak, but being weary, they soon fell asleep. But they don't know where they're sleeping. Now, not far from this place where they slept, there was a castle called Doubting Castle, the owner of it being Giant Despair. And they were lying asleep in his territory. Therefore, having arisen early in the morning while walking up and down in his fields, this giant caught Christian and Hopeful asleep in his realm, and then with a grim and surly tone to his voice, he ordered them to awaken and tell him where they were from and what they were doing on his property, and they replied that they were pilgrims who'd lost their way. And then said the giant, "You have trespassed against me by trampling upon and lying on my grounds, and therefore you must come with me." And so they were forced to go with the giant because he was stronger than they. And as they went along, they had very little to say because they knew that this circumstance was their own fault. And therefore the giant drove them in front of him and eventually secured them in his castle by locking them in a very dark dungeon that was so foul and stinking to the spirits of these two prisoners. And here then they lay from Wednesday morning until Saturday night, without receiving one bit of bread, a drop of drink, any light whatsoever, or even someone to ask how they were. And therefore they found themselves in an evil situation while being far from friends and acquaintances. Sound like Psalm 88? So in this place, Christian's sorrow was multiplied because it was on account of his hasty advice that they'd been brought into this distressing state of affairs. Doubting Castle is what? It's a fortress in which the promises of God don't penetrate. It is you being in a situation where you can read the promises of God, hear the promises of God, and they roll off you like water off a duck's back. Doubting Castle. Giant Despair and his wife, whose name is Diffidence. We don't use the word diffidence very much, but diffidence means to be doubt, to be questioning, that kind of thing. And she's very much like Job's wife, the Giant Despair. Giant Despair. Why does he say that? If you despair of something, it is a giant. Your sense of despair is much, much greater than your sense of hope in the promises of God. That's why I think that metaphor, Doubting Castle and Giant Despair, stays with us so much. And listen to the picture and see if you can relate to this. It is Thursday, and Giant Despair, at the advice of his wife, Diffidence, comes to Christian and Hopeful, and in a very graphic section, he takes a cudgel, he takes a club, and he beats them almost to death. When you're in a sense of despair, that's exactly what it is. It's as if someone comes to you with a bat, someone comes to you with a belt, someone comes to you with a heavy hand, and you just can't get up from the beating that comes. It is then Friday, and again, at the suggestion of his wife, Giant Despair tempts them to commit suicide. "Curse God and die," said Job's wife to him. And later he would say, "Why do you tell me your visions and your dreams?" he says to his counselors. Essentially, he says in that case, "I wish I were dead. Take my life." They're tempted to suicide. And it's a very interesting way Bunyan deals with this. See, because they reason with one another. I mean, why not kill themselves? Well, number one is the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. You take all lawful attempts to preserve your own life and the life of your neighbors. And therefore, you don't kill yourself. So they reason that way. And they reason also by saying, look, God delivered people in the past. God saved people out of things like this. And so they reason themselves out of committing suicide. And then it is Friday night, and they are weak and near to death. Sound like Psalm 88? It's the same language of it. And here they raise their Ebenezer. They start talking about how God has blessed them in the past and helped them. And they recount being delivered from Vanity Fair and so on and so forth. But they're still very, very weak. And finally, by Saturday, the giant, at the instigation of his wife, takes them to see the bones of those he's killed. There are professed Christians who have not endured to the end. There are professed Christians who have fallen and been destroyed in the way. What a torture to come from giant despair and doubting castle. But here's the interesting thing, how grace works out. When giant despair is beating them, I mean, you think for all the world they're going to die. And all of a sudden, giant despair loses the strength of his limbs. Why do you think that is? It's something called grace. At the time, you feel like you can't take any more. God has his ways of either strengthening you to take another lash, or he stops the lashes from coming. And what's beautiful in the Saturday night situation, where you think for all the world they're going to die, giant despair and his wife are talking, and he can't get over the fact that they are still enduring. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, no food, no drink, beatings, threats. What makes Christian and hopeful endure? Go all the way back. Interpreter's house, one of the pictures of the Christian life, a wall, and there's a fire in that wall, and the devil is there with buckets of water trying to put the fire out, and it doesn't go out. Because at the other side of the wall, the Holy Spirit is giving the oil of his grace to make the fire burn. Dear brothers and sisters, that's you and that's me. You get to the point, humanly speaking, at which you say, I cannot take another thing, and it may be you want to take your own life. And God has his ways to keep that fire in your soul burning by the grace of the Holy Spirit that's much greater than the cold waters of the devil. So all of that is in this fascinating section, at least the beginning of Christian and Hopeful and Doubting Castle. Now, number two, that's a story thus far. Let's deal with sometimes and sometimes not, okay? You say, well, where do you get this interesting sermon point, sometimes and sometimes not? Why does depression and even despair come? Sometimes it is depression and despair because of sin. Sometimes. In which the way of the transgressor ends up being hard, even though it might have been very soft and pleasant at first. And God has his ways of giving his children good spankings, really good, hard spankings. Hebrews chapter 12 will deal with some of that. No discipline for the moment seems pleasant, but afterwards, beatings. And under the heavy hand of God, and it is, given the temptation of the devil, who is a destroyer, a slanderer, and a murderer, and a liar, sometimes the best of Christians are tempted to commit suicide. And then they give up a sense of hope, fearing that everything is only going to get worse. Sometimes, that experience comes because of getting out of the narrow way. That's why you don't want to get out of the narrow way. Easy to get out, harder to get back, okay? However, sometimes that's not the way despair comes. Sometimes despair comes by question mark, question mark, question mark. Sometimes we don't know why despair comes. There are people who are, I'll use the old word, they are of a melancholy temperament. Life for them is always a low pressure system. Okay, it's the barometric pressure's low, there's clouds, kind of like we felt on those days of rain, and you know, you just feel like your whole spirit's clogged, a melancholy temperament that is not bad in its place. In fact, it's very good in its place. Why? You all know people of melancholy temperament. I have a very dear minister friend of mine. We email back and forth because he's in a whole other end of the country. He is a real melancholy fellow. Many, many times he's been tempted to leave the ministry. Many times. I don't know of anyone who has a deeper, more thoughtful, more profound, or richer sense of what sin is and what it does, and of what Christ and His grace does. Thank God that he is a melancholy temperament. A sensitivity to sin and misery in its place is a good thing. Brothers and sisters, there is a time to weep. Look at James chapter 4. We're going to, God willing, have a day of prayer and fasting at the end of this month. And it is, the way we do it, we have our first day of prayer and fasting before so-called Easter Sunday, and we pray particularly for the salvation of people before the election day, Wednesday before. We have a day of prayer and fasting to pray for our nation. And in God's providence, our presbytery, the Hamden congregation, has submitted an overture to the presbytery calling for a day of prayer and fasting. And I'll read you the text of it. It's powerful, about bemoaning the sins of our nation. And there is a time for that. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But notice the condition. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Well, that is a great text for a seeker-sensitive sermon, isn't it? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice, see, we say rightly, only God can purify the heart. That is true. But you're called to purify your heart too by coming to Christ, in whom there's forgiveness. Be wretched and mourn and weep. I don't think there's a text more pertinent to the churches of our land, do you? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. But that humbling is difficult. See, that, brothers and sisters, is a tremendously blessed grace. Here's the reason.
One, two,
if
three,
melancholy
four, five,
and depression
six.
And despair have slain their thousands, presumption
for images
about grace
resembling literal of unrighteousness. John Newton hymns. John Newton.
You'd rather have someone overly sensitive to sin and the need of forgiveness.
Turn to your Bibles now to Isaiah
55. He or she is in a state of grace.
Culture.
And goes headlong to his or her destruction. So see, that's a good thing in itself. But melancholy can go from legitimate grief. There's all kinds of discussions about how the boundaries passed. But it can go from legitimate grief to depression and to despair. Now, when you have a day or two where you are kind of flying at a low altitude and you're, you know, seeing the scenery and it doesn't look really good, that's the low pressure system for a couple of, that's not a bad thing. Even less melancholy people like Pastor Shishko have melancholy days that usually last for a day or at most 2. And that's a good thing. But much longer. 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 and 7. And you go to a state of depression, and further you go to despair. That is a real cause for concern. Let me show you what despair is. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. See, in this context, Paul is speaking about how grace would uphold him from these things that would normally just make him crush. He uses the language of the treasure of the gospel, the surpassing power of God is in these little thin clay pots. I mean, that's what we are, that are easily crushed. And so he says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. But let me tell you what despair is. It's afflicted in every way and feeling utterly crushed. It's being perplexed to the point of despair. It's being persecuted or oppressed with the felt sense that you are utterly forsaken of God. It's being struck down. Remember what giant despair did. He beat Christian and Hopeful. And for all practical purposes, you wish you were dead. That, brothers and sisters, see, that's 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, outside of bounds. It is from depression to despair. Now, let's think a little bit about this. How do you describe this experience? And it's not uncommon for believers. Charles Spurgeon, in the Lord's Supper, I'll give you a third example, but Charles Spurgeon, in my opinion, probably certainly the most gifted of the preachers since the beginning of the Reformation, if not in all of church history since the first century, had bouts of depression for months on end. He could not fill the pulpit. He would have to go away just to be away from people and for his ministry for months on end just to get his energy back. And he has a number of sermons where he would reflect on his depression. Now, William Cowper, often wrongly pronounced Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, William Cowper, great, great hymn writer and regarded, incidentally, as one of the greatest poets of the 1700s. This man was actually in asylums for insanity even after he came to faith in Christ through the ministry of John Newton, but was constitutionally depressed. He tried to commit suicide 3 times. And in one of his times of being low, he wrote his poem, The Castaway, in which he wrote, among other things, "But misery still delights to trace its semblance in another's case. No voice." This is about a man who's in a storm, his depression, and he's shipwrecked and he's killed. And he says, describing this experience of being overwhelmed by the floods, "No voice divine the storm allayed. Notice the darkness, no light propitious shone when snatched from all effectual aid. We perished each alone. But I," writes Cowper, "beneath a rougher sea and whelmed in deeper gulfs than he." Now, this is not your friendly next-door neighbor type of guy. But those of you who have been in Doubting Castle under the influence of giant despair can relate to this. "We perished each alone, but I beneath a rougher sea and whelmed in deeper gulfs than he." What is this description of going into that kind of depression? There's a sense of darkness, a felt sense of darkness, what Ed Welch, the great and wonderful Christian counselor, calls a stubborn darkness. And then a felt sense of absolute helplessness. I can't do anything to relieve myself. It's being in the slough of despond once again. But there's no helper coming to pull you out. You are just sinking. And when you look at the world, it's only thorns and only thistles and only sweat. And then there comes an inability to focus on anything but your own felt sense of sin and weakness and shame and misery. Look at Psalm 77. This is the sort of the classic psalm to deal with depression. Psalm 77. I cry, page 619. I cry to God aloud. Aloud to God, and He will hear me. But notice he goes on and says, Lord, why you don't hear me? So he starts out confidently. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. He doesn't sleep, and that doesn't help. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, who ought to exhilarate it, remember the river of God, river of life, delighting in God. Now I remember God, and I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah, stop and think about that. It shouldn't be this way, but it is. You hold. Here, God's at work. What's He doing? You hold my eyelids open. You're the reason, God, I can't sleep. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I want to pray, but I can't. I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. I try to raise my Ebenezer. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. And you'd think, you say, yes, now he's on the right course. Now it's going to get better. And here's his conclusion. Lord, are you going to spurn forever? Will you never again be favorable? Has your steadfast love ceased forever? Are your promises at an end for all time? Any of you have been in Doubting Castle? That's exactly what this is. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Stop and think about that. Let me tell you a little story. Jackie, today in the seminary class, made a powerful, powerful point. The Christian church too often is dishonest. The Christian life, I've really got my act together. God's really blessing me. I'm doing great. I got my ducks in place. Baloney. The Christian church is made up of a bunch of messed up sinners saved by grace. Some years ago, long story, I was asked to preach in a congregation in another state. The morning before I preached in that church, in the evening, the pastor's wife had committed suicide. That's when you take what you'd plan to preach on and you change. I preached on Psalm 77 that evening. And because Margaret has been through a long bout with postpartum depression and learned so much through it, she's been able to minister to other people who've been through this. And I said at one point in the message, and the place was packed. There were many churches again. There were probably 400 people there that evening. And I used, to some extent, the illustration with Margaret. And I said, be honest, brothers and sisters. Come on, let's be real. Real Christians can struggle with depression. And at some and the lowest points, they will even commit suicide. And I said, we'll be available afterwards. Margaret will be here. Any of you folks, any of you ladies in particular who want to speak with Margaret after, as you can. There was a line of over one dozen women who wanted to speak. And this is what they said, many of them. These were Orthodox Presbyterians, folks. We never realized we could be so honest about this in the Christian church. What a revolting situation. This is the real world, folks. Real Christians can deal with this. And when people tell you it shouldn't happen to a committed Christian, they don't know what they're talking about. Okay, back to the text. Now see, this is the challenge when you have an older pastor with a lot of experience. He's full of stories. An inability to focus on anything but self and misery. There's a sense of guilt, a sense of shame, a sense of misery. And that afflicts the person's spouse, the person's children, or the person's parents. Ask well-known pastor Rick Warren and his wife, who will never be the same after their son committed suicide. The real, real world in which there is, yes, mental illness. And I'm not going to get into all of that. And not all depression is mental illness, but you can see where we're getting into that sphere. All I want to impress upon you is that can happen to real, real Christians. That's how it's described. Now, what is it that brings it on? What brings on depression? I'll give you a real simple answer. Being a fallen person in a fallen world. In itself, that'll make you really depressed, if you're honest. Just being a fallen person in a fallen world. It's, frankly, it's amazing. It's God's common grace, if you want to call it that, that we're not all depressed all the time as fallen people. And if we, rather than depression being abnormal, it's probably the abnormal state apart, or the normal state apart from grace. But what brings it on? Desertion. Person is alone. Family doesn't visit, friends don't visit, just plain alone. You want to go to a nursing home where even children don't visit mom or dad anymore. Yeah, you're going to find depression because of desertion. Bereavement. Part of you goes when a spouse dies. That's the real world, folks. And to say that that doesn't bring a negative impact on a person is utterly inhuman, if not anti-Christian. Losses. Losses of health. You get a diagnosis that you have a terminal illness and there's nothing that can be done for it. You can bet you're going to struggle with your emotions. The funds that you trusted in for so long are gone. A home wiped out, has happened to so many of our brothers and sisters in South Carolina. Disappointments and difficulties. The road is very, very hard, and it doesn't seem to get any softer. And too often, memories, just memories of the past. And sometimes in a swirl of those things, or even sometimes when those things aren't particularly dominant, depression comes. Charles Spurgeon, who knew well what depression was, put it so well. He said, quite involuntarily, unhappiness of mind, depression of spirit, and sorrow of heart will come upon you. You may be without any real reason for grief, and yet may become among the most unhappy of people because for the time, your body has conquered your soul. Because for a time, your body has conquered your soul. That's profound. That's exactly what it is. And then at that point where your body has conquered your soul, you feel like the only thing you want to do is die. Elijah, who's exhausted after his battle with the prophets of Baal, and which he won, or God did, and Jezebel is after him. He says in 1 Kings 19, Lord, take my life. Take my life. Now, Bunyan, it seems, in the discourse in there, believed that you had to be unsaved if you committed suicide. I think that's dead wrong. A dear minister friend of mine years ago, godly, heavenly man, had a terminal illness that not only affected his body but his brain. He slit his own wrists in his despair and he died. Is he in hell? I don't think so. There is no sin, including suicide, that the best of Christians cannot commit. It's very interesting that after William Cooper had tried to commit suicide and God rescued him from that, He wrote that famous hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm. Now, we're going to deal with this a little bit more next week when we come a little bit more to Doubting Castle, but I know I don't want to go too long tonight. Let me just mention these points, and then we'll want to bring the gospel into all this. You meet people going through depression, and you have sympathy in them. Listen to them. Jesus listens to us. I know it takes long suffering to do it, especially if, like me, you're not of a melancholy temperament. But you learn to listen. And don't write people off, because you will remember their plane is flying at a really low altitude and they're seeing many things as they really, really are, fallen people in a fallen world. And so here, if any place, be quick to hear and slow to speak. And remember that there are often no easy or quick solutions. Yeah, medication may make people feel better, and I'm not against the use of medication, especially when there's a clinical depression. But medication doesn't solve the problem. It only makes a person feel better, which may be necessary for a while. But there are no easy, quick solutions. Just pray about it. With all due respect, they don't want to pray. The heavens are brass to them. Remember what it is? It's Doubting Castle. Should they pray? Yes. And we'll hear about that next week. That doesn't help them. Just read your Bible and believe it. You know what? A person depressed reads the Bible and believes it, and pages full of promises are rich with the wrath of God that they believe they expect. Should they read the Bible? Yes. But be careful with how you do it. Far, far better, after listening, point them to Jesus. Psalm 88, point three. What is that picture in Psalm 88 of a person in darkness, knowing that the grave will not praise him, knowing that acquaintances are taken far from him? Darkness is his closest friend. Only one person ever fulfilled that psalm in the fullest sense of the word, and I want you to see him. I want you to see him with the eyes of faith in Gethsemane. We're in Gethsemane as he begins to bear the outer darkness of hell. He sweats as drop of wrath. And almost inexplicably for God the Son, he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What is it? It's a cup of death. Nevertheless, 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 not my will, but yours be done. And he carries the cross that is the place that will be the lightning rod of all of God's wrath. And he bears it in his weakness. And he goes to Calvary. And there on Calvary, outer darkness surrounds him for 3 hours. And friends forsake him. And his father forsakes him. And all he faces in that punishment that comes to him is the outer darkness of hell. That's the real world, folks. All those things that the depressed experience in little shadowy ways, in little bumps, in little pulls, our Lord experienced it as a tsunami of the anger and the wrath of God. Why? That he might be the exalted Lord who displaces darkness. It's very interesting that Bunyan cites in his annotations John 1:5, they're in the darkness, but he quotes John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Jesus says that whoever follows him will remain in the light of life, and darkness will not engulf him, because he is the light of the world. And Jesus, as it were, transmutes darkness into light by his own presence. And he does it by simply being a sympathetic priest. More than anything else, a depressed person wants someone who understands, and none of us do, but Jesus does. No matter how deep your darkness, he's been in outer darkness. No matter your sense of despair, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he understands. And he also prays. See, one of the great comforts in the Christian life is even when we just despair of praying, Jesus doesn't. And his prayers are answered. And it's all to the end that he might be with you in your depression and never leave you. He's always there. See, you turn. You know, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who famously said the most important phrase in the Bible is, but God. At least at this point, the most important phrase is, but Jesus. See, how do you resist giant despair? Zach S. Wine has written, in my opinion, what is the finest little primer on depression I have ever read. And you know, I've been encouraged that a lot of these younger pastors are coming up, and they're saying, hey, people need pastoral ministry through books, and it's great stuff. And he has culled from Spurgeon's sermons on depression so many things, and he's dealing with Spurgeon's sermon, A Discourse for the Despairing. And S. Wine, building on Spurgeon, says, all right, the devil comes to you, and he accuses you and indicts you. And this is the way you deal with that giant despair. Things, yeah, may be worse than I thought, but Jesus. All might seem lost, but Jesus. I may feel abandoned, but Jesus. I feel like I should just stay down, but Jesus. Yes, it does seem too late for me, but Jesus. Yes, I may feel out of reach, but Jesus. You're right, I'm a sinner, but Jesus. And yes, I feel like I deserve to die, but Jesus. There's your comfort. And he adds, does S. Wine, we plead not ourselves, but the promises of Jesus. Not our strengths, but his. Our weakness, yes, but his mercies. Our way of fighting is to hide behind Jesus who fights for us. Our hope is not the absence of our regret or the absence of our misery or doubt or lament, but our hope is in the presence of Jesus. Quoting Spurgeon now, doubting castle may be very strong, but he who comes to fight with giant despair is stronger still. There's your hope. You see, that's why tonight at the Lord's Supper, the glory that I'm in Christ. Does that mean you're going to feel better right away? No, not necessarily. We'll deal with that more next week. But you'll get through it because of Jesus. Now, the way this section ends, giant despair and diffidence, his wife, they are trying to figure out why these Christians are still enduring all of this and surviving. And so when night had come and Mrs. Diffidence with her husband the giant had gone to bed, and they began once again to talk about their prisoners. Moreover, the old giant was amazed that all his blows and counsel, that was to commit suicide, could not bring an end to their lives. And to this observation, his wife replied, I fear that they live in hope that someone will come to deliver them, or that they have picklocks, keys, hidden on them by means of which they hope to escape. Yes. And since you say so, my dear, said the giant, I will search them first thing in the morning. Giant despair forgets that God is at work in the dark. We'll find out about that next week. Let's pray. God, thank you for holy honesty. Lord, when we think for just a few seconds about our fallenness and a fallen world, if it were not for your grace to give us hope, our Lord, we would be of all people most depressed. But our Lord Jesus, thank you that your very name, your very offers, your grace, your power, your promises, your goodness mean we're never without hope. We may feel it, but we're never without hope. And so, our God, we pray that you would grant us grace, not just day by day, that's not enough, and not just hour by hour, that's not enough, but moment by moment, to always have before us, with our sin, with our misery, with our weakness, with our discouragement, with our sense of hopelessness, with whatever it is, that little phrase, but Jesus. We pray that for the glory of Jesus and for our everlasting good. Amen.